o'clock in the morning in my head. This jet lag stuff. Boy, it's wonderful to be here. It's just a blessing to me. If you have your Bible, well, you've got a Bible somewhere. Your device. I'm a little old school, I guess. Let's read it together. I'll actually read it, but if you'd follow along with me. Isaiah chapter 6. And what a pleasure to be here. I say that from the bottom of my heart. It's so good to have Linda with me this time. She's the hugger among us. The hugger. And I'm trying to find some relatives, actually. My granddad took pleasure in doing some family research when he found out I was being called into ministry. I had no opposition from my family, but my granddad really took pleasure in it, and he started doing some digging. And my line of kings go back to the 1580s or so in Chestershire. I know they're listening now. One more time. Cheshire. So, we might be family after all. And it really does feel that way. I mean, as John said, I will never forget John walking into that dining room. You were earlier than I, and I was a bit early. We arrived before the rest of the crowd had, and John was sitting there, and I walked over and sat down, and there was just that sense of, this is God, this is family. And that's what I'm looking for. I'm on a quest. And a quest for presence. If you were here when I shared the word last time, that quest continues to understand and to walk in, to know the presence of God. And I'm inspired in particular by Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 today. Maybe if you wouldn't mind, would you please stand with me as we read the word of God together? I'm reading from Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, and each had six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs of the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Glory to God. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And we will say, "Here am I. Send me." Oh God, may you add your richest blessing, your anointing, quickening to the reading of your holy word. In Jesus' name, please be seated. So I'm captivated. It's a journey. It's a journey that has ebbs and flows. Goes back to about 1968, 69. With this, is it hunger? Is it wooing? This drawing for the presence of God. To bask in that presence, to walk in that presence, to be changed by that presence. And that's really kind of my heart for this particular session as we're together the other day. That the presence of God comes to change us and comes to charge us. It's more than just a blessed opportunity to revel, but he has a purpose in the process. That's kind of my, which way do I go with this? Oop. Did I go the right way? Yeah, I did it the right way. A God's presence transforms first us and then through us. And that change, really, again, that first part is the sense of it. It does change us. You can't be in the presence of God and not be changed. He works in us. He works upon us in the process. And I guess it's worship that, as much as anything, does that, doesn't it? I appreciate that word. Who's the brother that gave the word? Your name is? Marco? Michael. Forgive my accent. This sense of washing that takes place. And you use the word soaking several times. And don't we use that in terms of worship? Think in terms of washing and soaking in worship. And it does speed the process, Michael. You get the right mixture in there, and the grease comes off faster, doesn't it? And that's exactly what happens in worship, when we come into the awareness of the presence of God. Can you remember the first time you were aware of something? I won't even say the presence of God. Something was in the room. Someone. That's better, isn't it? I actually was raised in church. I've been in church all my life. Denominational church. Traditional church. And I was 15 when I first walked into a church like this. Well, it wasn't even really like this. It was really quite tame. But they kept talking or whatever they were doing after the song ended. I understood this thing of, you know, having the hymns on the wall and you sing the hymns, but between hymns you're supposed to be quiet. And they weren't, and I will never forget that sense of something was in the room. In fact, I was 15 at the time and had so little concept of the things of God, even though I'd been in church all my life, that I assumed it must be voodoo. Because as a 15-year-old, you know everything about everything that can be known. And I knew all about God because I'd been in church all my life, so it couldn't be God, it had to be. But I knew it was there. That there was this feeling, this sense. How do you know what I'm talking about? And right away, in fact, I remember going home that we were kind of between things. The church I was in changed pastors. That denomination changes pastors pretty regularly. And the new pastor who had been sent to our congregation he believed in the social gospel. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the cardinal orthodoxy of our faith. And my parents had enough sense to say, this wasn't where we need to be. And they started looking for churches. And I remember going home that night and saying to my mom, Mom, please don't make me go back there again. There's something strange in that place. Can I just walk to the other church? We were walking distance from our home church. And she, fairly wisely, said, yes, that's okay. I guess maybe she knew. Once you've touched the presence of God, there's a wooing, there's a drawing that, oh, Lord, don't let it ever grow old. Don't let me ever get satisfied. Keep me just hungry enough that I overcome the vultures. Where's Richard? Man, that was a good word last night. Those enemies that want to sneak in and rob us and distract us. Four or five questions? What lies are we believing? What distractions are getting a hold of us? Bring us back to the place, Isaiah, we behold your glory. We're aware of your presence. We're transformed. We're changed in the process. We're undone by awe. That song you sang, Daniel, talked about the awe of God and then being in the presence. I want to be careful not to get myself in too much trouble. I'm a little nervous when I hear people talking about Daddy God. And I'm not saying we can't be intimate with God. But, well, Hebrews says it this way, Hebrews 12:28. Therefore, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful. So worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And sometimes that's not a whole lot of fun. Because he comes to wash away the grease, the bits, the pieces that have collected, that have stuck to us as we navigate the responsibilities and challenges of life, family and work and da-da-da-da-da-da. And yet when we're in worship, when we come into the presence of God, we respond with worship. That's the natural thing, isn't it? We give our hearts to Him. He starts the washing process, and it's never harsh or it's never gritty. You know, He's not scrubbing us. He's washing us. He's allowing if we'll soak, He's allowing us to get free from that stuff. And I hope it produces awe for you as it does for me. Oh God, I love you. I adore you, and I'm so thrilled with those intimate moments, but I do so with a reverence and an awe that brings us alive in the process, doesn't it? There's a whole new life that begins when we bask in worship, not just singing songs. It's so easy to sing songs and not worship. We have great songs. You have great songs. That's the problem sometimes, isn't it? We get lost in a song and we kind of go through the motions. And are we worshiping? Are we? Are we acknowledging that we're talking to someone, not just about someone? And when we do so, something comes alive in us. We start changing in the process. In the sense of bowing and awe, we become alive in Him and changed and transformed in the process. That worship produces a whole new sensitivity to the spirit realm around us. And again, I'm searching for words there. The word realm is actually a biblical word. New American Standard uses that word when it talks about Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this realm. And other translations use heavenly places in Ephesians several times, the same concept. We acknowledge the fact that most of what is going on in the world around us can't be seen. I love talking to Neil, a little physics yesterday, getting some education. And Neil reminded me, physics is not our enemy. Science is our friend. Amen?
Yes.
And it was kind of weak, wasn't it? Well, it's Britain. But there's so much that cannot be seen. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Syria goes to war with Israel. And the Syrian king meets with his generals and plots strategy to ambush, to fight against Israel. And not just once, not just twice even, doesn't say how many times, but at least twice, as he executes his plan, the Israeli army is waiting for the ambush. They're aware of the ambush. So much to the point that the king of Syria has to conclude there's a traitor among us. Someone among us is reporting back to who among us is the traitor. And you can imagine, I mean, the penalty for being a traitor for generations has been. And so there's dead silence as he looks around the room. Which one of you's been what price did you demand to give away our secrets? And finally someone raised the Well, sir, it actually isn't what you think. There's a prophet in Israel who hears what you're thinking on your bed at night. Elisha is getting your... God talks to him. Kind of a novel concept, isn't it? And so, the king says, well, that we'll solve that problem then. Let's get an army together, a group of soldiers. Go down and get Elisha and bring him to me. Let's get him on our side. Let's eliminate this problem. And I think you know the story. Sure enough, the army was sent out. They surround the city of Dothan where Elisha is sleeping. And I get these pictures in my head when I'm reading scripture. I can see Gehazi, I guess it is, waking up first thing in the morning. He's kind of stretching and enjoying the freshness of the morning and walks outside to kind of see what's going on around him. He doesn't have an app he can click to get the weather report. And so as he does so, he's kind of stretching me, and he peers out beyond the village. This is a small little village, and there's some glistening on the hillsides around. And he looks closer, and he realizes that's soldiers. We've been surrounded while we were sleeping last night, and that's the bad guys. We're in trouble. And he runs back in. He starts shaking the prophet. Elijah, just slow down, young man. What's the problem? We've been surrounded. We're going to be captured. We need to hide. We need to do something. And Elijah says, well, just wait a minute. Let me get, well, I need some coffee. I need some tea. A little bit of Earl Grey there. And long story short, they walk outside, and sure enough, they've been surrounded by the enemy. And Elisha's simple statement is this. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 17. Elisha prayed, O Lord, open his eyes so he may see. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked around the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all about. The angels of the Lord were surrounding the surrounders. I think I just invented a word. No, that was American. That other language. Surrounders. What is it that can only be seen by turning on your spiritual eyes and is quickened when you're acknowledging the presence of God? Isaiah, I read it a moment ago. Isaiah says, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. Oh Lord, open our spiritual eyes as we worship, as we gather to worship, but then as we walk in worship, as we walk in the presence of God, the sense of the presence of God, the healing that takes place in the front. Not only are our eyes open, but we're changed. It's so much easier to forgive when you worship, when you're caught up in the presence of God. The pain doesn't go away, but it just gets easier somehow. There's a salve, there's an oil of anointing that allows us to be released from fear and anxiety. How many times is it that you've been in one of those moments where things just aren't working? Again, someone said this morning, I think, or maybe it was last night, that the sense that people have carried burdens, warfare almost, to get here even today. And when we're in worship, the atmosphere changes. Maybe it doesn't change. Maybe it's just we change because we better understand what's really going on. That superficial layer that we see around us is dissolves into what God is really doing. Presence charges for service. So Isaiah, let me just read again from the beginning. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings, two wings to cover their faces. With two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they called to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the sound of their voices, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, and he touched, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for. Interesting how as we walk with the Lord, we become more aware of just how far we are from God in the process. The closer we get, the more the light of the Lord shines, but only shines then to set us free and to cleanse us and wash us in worship. Then I heard the voice of the Lord say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And that's I think where we're living right here in Lifeline right now. You guys know about the presence. You understand presence. Your worship is wonderful. And how did Nathan say? There's no on ramp. You're right there. Last night, as soon as John stood up, there was that. But to what end? To what purpose? And I must confess, I would be quite satisfied if there was no more purpose than just to worship. It's just that good. I'm just so in love with Jesus. But there is a purpose. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 22 says, the men of Issachar who understood the times and knew what Israel should do. So little is said about these sons of Issachar, But that one thing, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32, and it's intriguing. I guess, John, I saw this last night in a new way. I guess it's always been there. But it always pays to go back and read the context. We quote Scripture often, and that's a pretty challenging passage. Who is it among us that understands the times, that understands the seasons we're in? I mean, it's only the middle of January, and I'm already looking forward to spring. I'm ready for the season to change. And in Maryland, one of the evidences that the seasons are about to change is the birds come back. And you know what? First thing in the morning, because you can hear them singing. It's not quite the end of winter yet. Spring hasn't really begun yet, but there's signs to the season. And it must be true in your neighborhood also. There must be things that you look for. The days start getting a little bit longer. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And I guess it's true everywhere in the Northern Hemisphere. My assistant educated me a couple of years ago that there's actually a period of time where the evenings are getting longer, but the mornings are still getting shorter. And then it kind of reverses at some point. And at some point they both start getting longer. Your day gets longer. Did that make sense at all? Man, how did God do that? They're just the creator. Who is it among us that's listening and watching and stimulated by the presence of God to be aware of the seasons that are going on around us? What change is coming? In 1 Chronicles chapter 12, rather, the sons of Issachar, because they understand the season, they know what times they're living in, are given responsibility for 200 chiefs and all of their soldiers. I started to add up the numbers last night, but I realized I needed a calculator. It's 10,000 of this tribe and 50,000 of that tribe. Blah, blah, blah. It must be well over 100,000 men are given to the sons of Issachar, even though there's no evidence they have any military training or ability whatsoever. They're given this responsibility to lead an army because they understand the seasons, the times in which they're living. And their purpose, by the way, is only to put David on the throne of Israel. By the way, go back and read the context. It's amazing stuff. And as much as I could be, I'm sure you could be satisfied just to wash, to bask, to be changed in the presence of God. That's not the season we're living in any longer. And maybe we're kind of in the season between seasons. But is it not, I'm not going to say possible, is it not true that we're on the verge of something that demands, I just had this sense that as your fathers, and some of my forefathers, my fathers as well. My dad actually ended up in the Pacific during the war, but many other Americans joined your fathers on the shores of, what was it, going into Normandy? On your side, it's called? No, the English side. The Channel, whatever it was. I don't think there was a whole lot of shouting and hooping and hollering going on as they waited for the weather to break. What was it like to sit there and those, I guess they were actually underground offices. Winston Churchill, Dwight D. Eisenhower, they're going to make the decision that will determine the lives of thousands of men and the destiny of really our planet in the process. I got a sense there was a somberness. There is a seriousness. We got to get this right. We have one opportunity. I think I said it was like a 3 or 4 year gap before the things would align. All the tides and all that would be just what they needed for that little, you know what I'm talking about, D-Day? I mean, this world-changing event. And there's that sense I believe the Lord would want to cultivate among us as we're in His presence, that we're in that moment where decisions we make will make a difference for the kingdom of God. Some of you were a part of the founding of Lifeline Ministries, Lifeline Group, Church. Remember back in the 70s, those special times in which we lived? The Jesus movement in California sweeping across the nation, the charismatic movement, whatever you want to call those things. It's hard to put titles on them even. Just this. And I remember as a very young man coming into ministry, my wife and I began leading a church when we were 20 years old, almost 21. Just struggling initially because the church had gone through it was a brand new church, about 2 years old, but some real issues. And And they called us because they couldn't find anyone else. But then stepping into something about 1973, 74, and this influx, not just of young people, in fact. Someone asked me at one point, maybe 78 or 79, how many weddings have you performed? And I said, I think about 100. And then I felt a little nervous that maybe I'd, sometimes preachers exaggerate, especially Americans. So I went back and looked through my records, and there was 103 at that point. And virtually every one of those couples had come to Jesus right there in our congregation, and drugs and all the things that went on in the 70s, 60s. At one point, you remember Jim Jones, Guyana, and all of that massacre, the suicide, the coulee and all that? At one point, I was called the Jim Jones of Hagerstown because the Pentecostals didn't know what to do with what we were. They didn't understand what God was doing in that fresh season. We had drums in the church. Etc. Amazing time. And I remember, as the Lord called us then, our base has been in that same church ever since then, but then we were called to move to Zimbabwe and I remember thinking when I arrived in Zimbabwe, and I remember thinking, they're so lucky to get me. Because look at what we did in Hagerstown. Now, it wasn't quite that bad. But there was a naivety that this is really easy. Because it was. It was that moment of just, and we call it revival, we call it outpouring. We're trying to put a title on, but there was a season where it was easy. Do you remember? Some of you remember? And it hasn't been quite so easy since then. Now, I've been fortunate to touch revival actually in the mid-80s in Zimbabwe, just this, again, phenomenal moving of the Lord and churches just exploding. And the same thing in Ecuador back in the late 90s into the early 2000s. I mean, Ecuador had never had any form of the move of the Holy Spirit in its history. And the churches we were working with were maybe 50 or 60 members. That was a strong church. And but within a matter of years, many of the churches we worked with, they exploded to thousands. It just, there's no book you can write to make that happen. In fact, if you notice, most of the church growth books are written after the growth. It's easy to record what happened and make it look like you had something to do with it. Just saying. So there's this history of the United Kingdom and in the United States as well. It's been going on in the United States since the early 1700s. And I don't dare put a date on it, even a concept, but there is a cycle of this significant moving of the Holy Spirit, quickening in a almost universal way across the country. Wales, the Welsh revival, etc. Where are the sons of Issachar? Who can tell us that we're about to go to war, that we're walking into one of those seasons once again, those ones that are so aware of what His presence is doing, that we're on the forefront of that thing and not reacting against it, but leading it. Where are the fathers? I mean, you remember John? Where were the fathers in the 60s, the 70s, that we could look to as young men and young women that would help us? You'll figure out what we were doing. And who will those fathers be of this next? And I don't begin to say, but aren't we due? Aren't we due? Who's praying? Who's interceding for this next? I'm struck with the fact, and John and I talked a bit about this the other day, that I'm trying to put words to it, that we were so caught up in the adventure of the thing that we forgot the world around us. There was a little bad theology as well that we'd come out of in Pentecostalism and denominationalism that said, you should abstain from the world, you should flee the world, get away from the world, because that's dirty stuff. And I think pastors were even afraid that if we spent too much time in the world, we might go back into the world. So leave all your non-Christian friends and make friends in the church, and be careful when you're around them that you guard yourself. Jesus said, you're the... Thank you. And And maybe we figured out we'd missed our opportunity. And then in the 80s in the United States, we tried to gain influence and change in the culture through becoming political. How'd that work out? It didn't work. Because that's not really what salt and light does. It doesn't trumpet itself. It just bees itself. It is itself. I hope there's no English teachers here today. Oh, God. And it's not lifeline. I said this when I was with you last time, and I'm not being kind. I hope I'm being anointed. There's prophecy. There's anointing in that name, lifeline. A lifeline to the lost. The only way, we sang it maybe this morning. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. He changes lives from the inside. Not a veneer, but he transforms lives. A lifeline to the culture, a lifeline to the society around us, et cetera, et cetera. And the things you're doing, the way you do it is through influence, not through beating doors down, but through walking in them and being who you are and bringing change in the process. And is it not the Lord maybe preparing things you're through a model, if you will? And this is what was so exciting to me about talking to John there the first time there at that meeting and hearing some of the same things we're executing, trying to understand on the other side of the pond and walk in them, because I believe God's getting us ready for more than just great meetings. Yes. Thank you, Lord, for good meetings. I love it. And you can figure out the theology of where all that leads to, your eschatology. But I'm convinced in the meantime, until Jesus comes, he's placed us on the planet to make a difference, to demonstrate, to walk out, more than just getting people saved and putting them on a light boat so we can get them to heaven somehow, but to teach them how to walk in heaven right now, right here, right in this place. My kingdom is here. What Jesus said, when you pray, thy kingdom come on as it is in. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And so presence that transforms us flows through us. I guess I'm upside down. And changes the world around us in the process. It's scriptural, by the way. Where am I? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 2:15. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Do people sense the aroma of Christ when you walk in the room? Do they not? Even though you're not even aware of it yourself. Let me back up. 2 Corinthians, the first couple chapters, 2, 3, 4, really a response to Exodus chapter 34. So Exodus chapter 34 has that story of Moses being on the mountain with God. 40 days, 40 nights, comes down off the mountain. As he walks down among the elders see this glow upon him that's so strong, it actually overwhelms them. And they ask Moses to put this veil, I'm picturing like a burlap sack over his head, you know, little eye holes kind of a thing. Yeah. And I'm intrigued by the fact that I don't see that ever went away. I can't find it. We'll go there some other day. So the response to that in the New Testament is, you are the aroma of Christ. What you behold is what you become. Spend your time watching, is it Liverpool now that's the hot team? And you can't help but talk about it when you're with your mates, because that's what's in your head. That's what has become, what was that number? What obsesses you? What captivates you? And I'm not putting a guilt trip on anyone. It just, yeah. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. And boy, I just encourage you, maybe in this afternoon, go back and read the whole chapter. because it really is based right on Exodus 34. It's this response, the new covenant response to presence. Moses covered it up. But in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, he says, "We with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, being transformed into his likeness, ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is... Yeah, you know, it's interesting how, and I don't know, maybe it's true on this side as well. We often quoted those verse, that last verse, verse 19, in the old days, in the Pentecostals, to talk about worship. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Let's dance, let's sing, let's jump, let's be free. That's a good thing, by the way. It's not what the verse is talking about at all. What's the freedom he's talking about? It's the Lord being free to execute his presence through us. Take off the veil. Put it back in the context. Take off the veil. Be transformed by his presence into his very likeness. Because the Jesus that most of your workmates see is going to look a lot like... And the Jesus people hear speaking, it's going to sound a lot... His voice is going to sound a lot like your voice. That's his heart. That's his desire. 2 Corinthians 4 verse... And again, verses, a couple of verses. Verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 4, it's don't you realize that the lost are blinded and they can't see what's going on. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the all-surpassing power is of God and not of us. So people change when you walk in the room, even when you're not aware of it. And I guess I'd drive you back to Isaiah one more time. When Isaiah sees the Lord, he appeals. He responds by, "Lord God, I am an undone man. I'm in trouble." And the Lord cleanses his lips. Really speaks of his whole life and heart, doesn't it? And the result is, "Who am I? Who will go for me? Who can I send?" And as his Lord, "Send me." I'm convinced it's more than just evangelism. Yes, evangelism. Yes, 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 yes. But more than evangelism, he's sending us into wherever we are to be that reflection of the presence of God. Avril, when you walk in the mayor's office, can you see God working? And can they not see the Lord working? Heidi, wasn't it something you were telling me last time that you're doing with crafts or scrapbooks or something? And you got a kind of little club kind of thing going on? That wasn't the right word, was it? Can you see God working in the scrapbooks? Can you see the presence? Wow. I can't do that. Yeah, when you're talking to your employees about computers and clients. Isn't God working? Richard, when you're in Zimbabwe. Yeah. Teaching physics. The physics teacher walking up and down the classroom, walking down the hallways of that school. The presence of God is walking up and down the hallways in that school. And I was sitting on a plane a while back, there's two different stories that come to my mind. I guess it was last year. I'm traveling. I think I was going from Amsterdam to Toulouse. And there's three seats, and it's myself and a lady and a man. And I just greeted her, said hi, kind of started trying to know they were Americans. And within moments, she was telling me all about her marriage problems, and he was sitting right next to her. It was kind of embarrassing. Why did she do that? Another time, I actually had gotten upgraded. I travel enough that I get upgraded pretty regularly when I'm in the States. And sitting next to a lady, and I've always made a point, when I'm sitting next to a lady and I'm going to be friendly at all, I right away want to introduce the thought that I've been married very happily for 47 years. And that itself is kind of a conversation sparker, because many people have never heard of that. Really, it's a wonderful testimony, folks. But again, she just started And half an hour later, she turns in her seat and looks at me and says, "Why am I telling you all these things?" I knew exactly why. She couldn't help it, because the presence of God was sitting in that seat. Do I always feel it? Rarely, to be honest. Boy, when I walked in here last night, it was just so refreshing, John, when you stood up and we started singing in tongues. And I needed that. Thank you. Because there are days that go by when I don't feel it. There's my confession. And you know what? It doesn't matter. Because nothing's changed. Maybe I'm changed because I'm more and more disciplined to be a man of faith and not the naturalized. And to walk in that presence wherever you are. The factory, the office, the bus, the traffic. Oh God, here am I, send me. Here am I. May I not join the seraphs in worship and praise and be transformed and changed in the process. Lord, get your glory. Get us ready for war. Not this crusader conquering kind of a thing, but war that brings freedom. Freedom. Europe is a better place because our fathers engaged themselves in war on D-Day. People paid a price for it, but the job got done. I mean, that's a very surface natural illustration, isn't it? But isn't the same thing true even in this day and age in which we live? Can we just be quiet for a moment? Yes, Lord. Where do you see God working in your life? Not personally, just in your life personally, but in your life, living, in the living of your life. Lord, I pray that you'd give us faith to open our spiritual eyes to see what's going on around us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, our places of, when we're going shopping, wherever we are. A lady told me a story a couple of years ago, that she as she's at the queue, beep, 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 checking out stuff, the young man looks at her and says, "You have good karma." For real. And her response after a moment was, "Have you considered Jesus?" "No." "Why not? It's just a moment of time." Oh, Lord. Father, I pray for those ones that have struggled even to not just get here physically and in the car and the traffic, but to get here in this place in their lives spiritually. The price that some have paid just to obey you, just to attempt to walk with you. The pain, the difficulty, the challenge. And I thank you, Lord, that when your presence comes, it is our confession, Lord, when your presence comes, all that just kind of goes away. Just there's a healing, there's a quickening within us that comes by knowing you're near. And we bow our hearts in awe and reverence and say, "Thank you, Father, for your presence. Thank you, Father, for your presence." And we only ask for more, not to be greedy or selfish, but because we know we need to change more. Keep working, Lord. Keep working. And not just in me, but through me, through each one of us, Lord. Jesus' name.
Terry, I think we know that we're designed for the presence of God. This is where we belong. It's home. It's relationship. And yet it's really important to understand that presence of God is not consumed on us, by us, and for us. It's for what He's called us to be and to do. Salt in the earth. It's not a scheme, it's not a plan, it's a person. Representatives of Him. Very helpful to set out that. Thank you, Terry. We can't do what God's called us to do without the manifestation of His presence. It's all powerful. Yeah. I was just thinking as Terry was talking. Many of you remember that I was travelling when 9/11 took place and ended up with an enforced stay in Newfoundland. And in this kind of indoor arena with 300 or 400 people sharing the floor. Most glorious symphony of snoring I've ever heard. But you know, eventually they rigged up a television screen, and it was in like a big room, and people come and go all the time listening. And they were relaying the service, I think, from the Washington Cathedral, some very early on, in the very early days, just would have been 2 or 3 days after this horrific event. People coming and going all the time. There came a point where nobody moved. And I thought, what's happening? And Billy Graham was speaking. Presence of God. Nobody shut the doors. The anointing, God's presence. I thought, wow. And that's what God calls us, not to be Billy Graham, but calls us to be a people who carry His presence. I long for that. I long for the increase of that. Yeah? Lord, we look to You. Because we love You, because You first loved us. That we might know more of the power of Your presence, the reality of it. And Lord, by Your grace, not to be consumed on selfish enjoyment. Although we admit we enjoy, there's nothing to be compared. But Lord, for the sake of others, we dare to believe, Lord, You've called us to be salt in the earth and light in the darkness. And You've set before us a glorious, wonderful opportunity. And You're equipping, Lord, for that, with that, for this time. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right. It's coffee time. So we get back together here at 11:30.